to us. So often our minds are distracted by the cares of life. So often we're distracted by what's going on in our own heart and in our own mind, or by maybe what even is going on around us. Help us, Lord, to be able to hear. Help me to be able to faithfully communicate the truth of God in a way that would be helpful to your people. And pray that, Lord, in all things Christ would be magnified. Forgive us of our sins. Come near to us, we pray, by the work of your Spirit. Illuminate our understanding. Make the word sweet to our souls. Quicken it to our good and benefit. And may you be honored, we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Acts. The Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Give you a moment to find it. Begin reading at verse 1 in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read down through verse 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to read part of verse 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And we'll stop there. And we're going to think about some things from these texts for a little while this morning. Years ago, back when I was quite a bit younger than I am now, I remember being in a particular place, and I remember having a discussion with another minister about discerning what it is the Lord would have you to preach. I've had that discussion with many ministers over the course of my lifetime. I guess part of it was because of the way in which I was raised and the context in which I was converted in the church in which I was called to preach and began to preach in. I've always taken it very seriously to try to discern what the Lord wanted at a particular time for the people of God. I didn't want to just, and the discussion that I had with this preacher was, I was talking about praying and seeking the face of God about what he would have me to preach, and he basically said, what does that matter? It's all the Bible. It's all God's word. It's all from God. Just open it up anywhere and begin to preach. Now, there is a truth in that, isn't there? You can't deny the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It all is from God. It all is of God. And it is all profitable. And it's all profitable all the time. I'll give you an example. When I was young, we used to have what we're used to, all churches would have, you know, you'd have a Bible. And one of the things they'd say, it's a red letter edition, which meant that the words of Christ were in red. And I thought that was tremendous, you know, hey, hallelujah. It's got the words of Jesus in red. But you know what the danger of that is? The danger of that is that you take the red words more serious than you do the black ones. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, Jesus said, because these words are in red. But whether Jesus said it or whether Paul said it or whether Moses said it, it's all the Word of God. And it is all authoritative and it is all profitable and it is all good for us. So I no longer use red letter editions of the Bible, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what the minister said to me is true. All the Bible is the Word of God. There's no bad place to teach from the Bible. And not one. It's not true that one part of the Bible is more beneficial or more authoritative than another part of the Bible. But my thinking was, as I was talking to him, is that yes, it's true, it is all the Bible, it is all God's Word, and no matter where you open it up and begin to teach, you would be preaching the Word of God, and it would be profitable, and it would be healthful, and it would be helpful. But another thing that I think is it or is it not true that the Lord of the church knows the church, right? The Lord of the church knows the church. He knows the congregations. They're his church. They're his people. And he knows what a particular people need at a particular time or in a particular season in the life of that church. I'll give an example. When we were praying about preparing for this property, to buy this property, there was a question of whether we should or should not buy it. There was a question of whether we could get the property beside it. The very week I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, and the very week that we were going to be voting on whether or not to purchase this property, the text that the providence of God brought me to was a text in Ephesians on the subject of unity among the people of God. It was a great life lesson for me to discover that if you would follow the leadership of the Lord and preach through the parts of the Bible that he is directing you in, he would know exactly where the congregation would be at a particular time, and he would give them the food that they need for that particular, you know, Sunday or that particular season in the life of the church. So the reason I'm saying all this is it's true that we could open up the Bible anywhere, we can read the Bible anywhere, we can preach from the Bible anywhere, and we'll be proclaiming the Word of God. But I think it's also true that there are times when the Lord in his wisdom and the Lord in his grace and the Lord in his love for his people wants us to be in a particular portion of Scripture because he knows exactly what we need for that hour as an individual, but also as his church. So since we've concluded our study in the book of Hebrews, I've been trying to discern the Lord's will as to what kind of exposition or study that he would have us to begin. When you get my age, you wonder if you, when you begin something, if you'll ever be able to finish it. You know, you think, well, I could start this, but will I ever have the health or the life or the mind or the ability to finish it? But as I've prayed and as I've thought and as I've meditated and as I've sought counsel from other people who I've asked to pray about it, I finally come to the conclusion, I believe the Lord would have us to begin an exposition of 1 Corinthians. Someone the other night suggested, well, if you do 1 Corinthians, you've got to do 2 Corinthians. Well, that would probably take me all the way to the nursing home, and it may do it, you know, but if that's the Lord's will. But the more I've thought about it and the more I've prayed about it, I thought, well, this is, I believe, the way the Lord is directing us to begin to work our way through this great epistle, the first epistle to the church at Corinth. And I want to do this morning what I did 2.5 years ago when we began our study in the book of Hebrews. I want to do kind of an introductory message that hopefully, if we can think of these things and maybe get them in our mind and refer back to them occasionally, these things will help us to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us by understanding what the Holy Spirit was saying to the church at Corinth through the Apostle Paul. So let's look at a few of these things. This morning we'll take communion, we'll sing our final hymn, and we'll depart. Now the first thing I want you to think about is who the human author is. Now, as I said a moment ago, ultimately we understand all Scripture is God-breathed. So the author is ultimately the Holy Spirit. But we know that the Bible is not just a book that appeared and it came down in a cloud from heaven, but we know that the Bible is a book that is inspired of God. There were human instruments that God used to bring to us the Scriptures. And one of those human instruments is the Apostle Paul. And it is, I think, absolutely clear. And I remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews, we faced the issue that there is some debate about who the human instrument was that God used to bring us the book of Hebrews. Not everyone is in agreement with me that it was the Apostle Paul. Other people believe it may not have been Paul. I'm not going to argue that point, and I may be proven to be wrong, or they may be proven to be wrong. But I think when it comes to understanding who the human author is in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a much more clear-cut case and a much simpler answer. First of all, because of the internal evidence of the letter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, right? It's pretty clear, right? Paul, he introduces a letter by introducing himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Go over to chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3 and look at verse 4 through verse 6, he's talking about the issue of division in the church. And he says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, meaning I planted the seed of the gospel in your hearts. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul is there saying that he, the one who is writing this letter, had been among them and planted the seed of the gospel in their hearts. Go to chapter 4 and verse 15. He said, though you have countless guides in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is saying, I, the writer of this letter, am your spiritual father because I am the one that God used to birth you into the kingdom by bringing the gospel message to you. And then when you come to the very last of the letter, chapter 16 and verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. The internal evidence of the letter declares that Paul the apostle was the human author. Also, the historical testimony declares that Paul the apostle was the human author. There is, little, if any, case to be made for anybody but Paul, the apostle, as the one the Holy Spirit moved to write this letter to the church at Corinth. Now, number two, Second thing is the date of the letter. The date of the letter is somewhere, they believe, between A.D. 55 and A.D. 77. A.D. 55 and A.D. 57. And the letter was sent from Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey. So we know the letter was sent from Ephesus, and there is some question about the exact date, but they believe it was somewhere between 55 and 57. That's not anything that's a controversy, and it's not anything that would cause any problems if we, you know, don't know exactly the date or the exact time the letter was sent. Number three. Third thing that we need to think about is the city of Corinth itself. Now, me and Ruth was talking about this yesterday. I said, you know, when I was a young believer, when I was a young minister, I would just go to the Bible. I would just look at a verse and I would just see the verse without considering the context in which the verse was originally written or the verse was originally sent. And of course, this gives us some real troubles with interpretation and can lead us into error, you know. We take a verse, we look at the verse, and we don't consider, well, who was the verse written to? You know, what was the original context? And me and Ruth was talking about it yesterday. I said it was a great help to me when I began to understand the way to rightly understand the Word of God is not just to grab a verse here and grab a verse there, but go to the text and try with whatever helps you can find, and most of all, with the help of depending upon God, try to discern what the actual message meant to its original recipient. And from there, you can come from there and stand back and understand how the Holy Spirit is bringing that and applying that to us. For instance, it's important that we understand a little bit about Corinth and about the church in Corinth. And from there, as we read this letter and we understand what the Holy Spirit was saying to them through Paul, it will help us to be careful to rightly understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, right? It will help us to rightly divide, in the language of the King James Version, the word of truth. We need to be careful that we're careful with the word of God, right? We need to be careful that we don't misapply, misunderstand, or that we don't misspeak. I've been guilty of enough of that in my life, that I want to be faithful to the text of Scripture. I want to say what God says. I want to hear what God is saying. I want to be faithful to receive what God is saying, so that we are not making the Bible say what it doesn't say, or not letting the Bible say what it does say, right? So we have to be careful about that. So if we understand a few things about the city of Corinth, it will help us to work our way through this letter and understand some of the reasons, some of the reasoning, and some of the messages that are given by the Holy Spirit through Paul to this church in Corinth. Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, which basically makes up southern Greece. And you can get a map, if you get a modern map, the city of Corinth is still in existence today, and believe it or not, it's still called Corinth today, even to this day, the city of Corinth. But then it was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, which was basically southern Greece. It sat about 45 miles west of Athens. And by the way, when you read through the book of Acts, you discover that Paul left Athens after preaching on the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Paul left Athens and he went west, and in going west, he went to Corinth. It was about 45 miles west of Athens. And when you look at a map, it's very interesting. It's situated at a narrow point between the sea to the east and a sea to the west. The Adriatic and the Aegean Seas, really it's basically like a, I don't know how you would describe it, it's like a bay that goes up, and there's just this narrow spot of land just a few miles across, and Corinth is situated on that narrow spot of land, which gave access to the Aegean and access to the Adriatic Seas. It was very rough sailing to go around, So what would happen is they would sometimes, they would anchor and they would carry their goods across this narrow strip of land. They even developed a way to drag their ships or move their ships across this narrow portion of land and to get from the sea on the east and to the sea on the west, or from the sea on the west to the sea on the east. So because of this, this was a major commerce route. It was a very important place. It was a place where there was shipping being, either shipping in the sense of people or shipping in the sense of goods and material, were continually being transported through this particular area. It was a major city for commerce. It was a major city where people would come together from different cultures, different lands, different places. Now, another thing about this city, Corinth was the home to one of the two most well-known athletic events of the ancient world, and it was the home to the Isthmian Games. The other great well-known athletic event of the ancient world was the Olympic Games. And the Isthmian Games were like the Olympic Games, but they were at Corinth. And it was home to this. And this was, you know, how people are, just like today. You know, people are interested about sports, and people are interested about the exploits of athletes and things of that nature. So this was a well-known city, because this was a city where people knew about, number one, the commerce, the trade, the wealth, the luxury, but also the fame of the sport and the those who were, you know, who would do exploits in sporting events. And these games, the Isthmian Games, were held at the city of Corinth. Now, all these factors brought many people through Corinth. There was people continue, and you know, the Roman world was a world of commerce, and it was a world of travel. And I was reading something about the Civil War one time here in America, and I was just amazed at how mobile people were. You know, you may not, Ruth and I live 25 minutes from Glasgow, and sometimes the thought of getting in a car and driving to Glasgow just, it ain't worth it. But these people would jump on horses. And they would get wagons, and they would, you know, I'm amazed at the people that settled the West. I'm amazed at these people that they would, you know, be so mobile and so courageous, and that they would do these things. Well, the Roman world was a world of movement, a world of travel. You know, Paul is amazing to me, his movements around the world, or that part of the world, in the preaching of the gospel. So people were coming through Corinth. People were coming in, people were going out. And cultures were colliding, religions were colliding, and the city became very wealthy, very luxurious, and very prosperous. But it's not just that. The city also was very corrupt. The city was very immoral. The city was very licentious. So much so that there was a saying in that time called to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize meant to, it was equated with being sinful, and it was basically equated with gross immorality and debauchery. To Corinthianize, to be a Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, it symbolized debauchery and gross immorality. Another thing about Corinth, it had an Acropolis, and you know, we know the Greek word Acropolis, but the word Acropolis means a high city. It means a high point at the city. And it had an Acropolis, and on the top of this Acropolis was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The temple had 1,000 priestesses who were temple prostitutes. And they would come down into the city in the evenings to offer their services. And this gives us an idea of how immoral, how evil, how corrupt, how sinful the society in Corinth was. But that makes what we're talking about here even more amazing. Is it not a testimony to the grace of God that there was a church in Corinth? Is it not a testimony to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the compassion of God, that there was an existence, a church, a Christian church? There was a people who had believed the gospel. It's also a testimony to the power of the gospel. Let me say something to you. I think there is this view, especially in modern churches, that if we could somehow get the country better, the gospel would work better. That's not true. If we could somehow, make the country more moral, if we could somehow vote a person into the White House, or if we could somehow change Washington, we could somehow change America. The problem is we're looking at the wrong place and we're going from the wrong end. The reality is the gospel will work in the most depraved cultures. It doesn't excuse the culture, but the gospel, listen, the wood will burn even when the fire will burn even when the wood is wet. It doesn't matter how bad things are. The preaching of the gospel with the blessing of the Holy Spirit will bring about change, will transform people's lives. And this is one of the lessons of Corinth. The fact that this city was so depraved and so immoral, and the fact that Paul the Apostle goes there, preaches the gospel, and he leaves a Christian church behind, it tells us something about the mighty power of the gospel, the mighty power of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it also tells us about the wonder of the grace of God. God saves sinners, even terrible sinners, even vile sinners. God saves sinners. God will show grace and mercy to sinners. God can change corrupt people, corrupt cities, corrupt cultures, corrupt nations. God will rescue people out of gross immorality, out of terrible sin and terrible places with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, number four, let's think a little bit about the church. The reason we read the text in the book of Acts chapter 18 verses 1 to 18 is because that tells us about the founding of the church at Corinth. The church was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. We're told that when he goes there, a number of things happen. First of all, he began preaching in the synagogue and he preached there every Sabbath day for a period of time. Don't know exactly how long, but as was his normal custom, he would go to the synagogue among the Jews, because the order is always in Scripture to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He would go to the synagogue and there he would reason from the Scriptures, their own Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures. He would reason from those Scriptures and preach Christ to them every Sabbath day. Another thing we're told here is that he did this with the help of Aquila and Priscilla, and then eventually Silas and Timothy. Eventually, Silas and Timothy came south from Macedonia and came there to help him in the ministry. But when he gets there, and I think this is tremendous, when he gets there, he goes and finds Aquila and Priscilla, who were moved there from Rome because the Jews had been ordered out of Rome, and they are tent makers like Paul is a tent maker. So Paul has a place to stay because he's going to be there for a while, and he also has the ability to make money. This is the providence of God. God is evidently leading him to Corinth. God is moving him to Corinth. But before he gets there, God has already provided him with a place to stay and a job. So he goes there, and it's not like, maybe in modern context, he doesn't have people sending him money on PayPal. He goes to work and he gets a job. He's a tent maker, and he has these two people, this married couple, who are tent makers, and he lives with them apparently, and they work together, and this is how he supports himself financially as he preaches the gospel on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now, we don't know. I'm not clear about this. You may be able to clarify it for me later. But I don't know whether he leads Aquila and Priscilla to the Lord or whether they're already saved. We're not exactly told. But in a short period of time, they become part of the ministry. And they continue that way. Another thing, his preaching was rejected by the Jews. That happened occasionally, didn't it? Listen, let me ask you something. If people reject the message, have we failed? No, because we've only failed if we don't preach the message. You know, the reception of the message is ultimately up to God, but we are to be obedient in the proclamation of the message. He preached the message, reasoned with them from the Word of God, and the Jews rejected his message. So he quit the synagogue. He left the synagogue. He even shakes his clothes in front of them and says, "Your blood's on your own head. I'm not responsible. I've been faithful to bring you the message. You've rejected the message, and your blood is on your own head." And from there, he goes to emphasize his ministry of preaching to the Gentiles in a home, we're told in the text, in a home nearby. Now, we're told something wonderful happens in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Many believe. We don't know how many, but apparently a bunch. Or as we call it down here, a passel. Apparently a good number of people hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and are saved, including the ruler of the synagogue. Can you imagine what a stir that caused when the ruler of the Jewish synagogue was converted and born again? So this is what is going on. We're also told in the text that Paul is given a vision from the Lord. And the vision from the Lord is for the purpose of encouraging him and comforting him. He's told by the Lord, "Speak up, keep preaching, because I have many people in this city. No one's going to harm you. You're not going to be hurt, but be faithful, be courageous, take courage, take comfort, keep preaching because I have many people in this city." Now, you may disagree with me. I don't think he's just saying, "I've already saved many people in this city and they're mine." I think he's saying there are people out here that are mine that I'm going to bring to me through your preaching. They're my sheep, and I'm going to call them through your preaching. We're told that he stayed there 18 months and he established the church. By the way, it takes time to establish a church. It takes time to establish people in the gospel and establish people in the doctrine. So for at least 18 months, we have him and Silas and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila, and we have these early believers in Corinth, and a church is founded. And a church is established. But eventually, the Jews raise concerted persecution. It's organized persecution against the Apostle Paul, and they try to bring him before the government, the proconsul, a man by the name of Gallio, and you know they're trying to get him to render a judgment against the Apostle Paul. And when Gallio finds out that Paul hasn't done anything evil or done anything wrong, that it's just a matter of religion, he refuses to hear the case and he drives them from the tribunal. He refuses to hear the case and Paul is set at liberty. And Paul stays a good while after that, continuing to preach the Word of God before he leaves and goes to Syria. Now, this is important because this gives us an idea. It gives us an understanding of how this church at Corinth began. It gives us an idea of the way the Spirit of God was working. It gives us an idea of the fact that there was at least a good number of people in this corrupt city that had been born again, that had believed the gospel, that had been called by the Holy Spirit and had been given life. Now, a few more things and I'm done. What's the occasion? Why did he write the letter? We'll go to chapter 7 and verse 1. of the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So first of all, he wrote a letter because a letter had been written to him, right? They had sent him a letter asking questions. So he writes a letter back to them answering the questions that they asked. We go back to chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 11. "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So we've got two things. First of all, some people from the church at Corinth had written a letter to Paul saying, "What about this or what about that? Help us to understand this. What are we to do about this?" And he's writing to answer back to the letter that was sent to him, but also, he had heard things. People had reported things to him about some. Now, in chapter 1, that's a reference to the division in the church. So he had heard from Chloe's people. I think the King James renders it household. He had heard from some people that there were some problems in the church. And he had received a letter from the church asking advice and counsel and wisdom about particular issues. And the reason that he writes this letter is to address, number one, the letter that he had received, but also to address some reports that had been given to him. You know how it is. If you were somewhere else and someone said, "How's it going over at Glasgow at the church?" You know, and someone would say, "Well, it ain't going too good. The preacher's not preaching this, or he's preaching this and that's not true. There's some problems in the church." And this is what you find in this letter. I think that whenever I get to heaven, I would like to maybe meet some of the people in this church and apologize to them for this reason. I've thought about this week. All my ministry, I've been very critical of the church at Corinth, because when you read this letter, it's obvious that there were some severe problems in the church. But as I've thought about it this week, I've understood that the reasons that there were some severe problems in the church is because they were wrestling with the very things that we wrestle with in our culture and our time. This is a very contemporary letter, which all the Bible is contemporary. It's not an ancient book that has nothing for us today. It's as up to date as today's newspaper. Oh, there are no newspapers anymore. But if there were still newspapers, it would be as up to date as today's newspaper. There were several problems in the church, and when you read through the letter, you begin to discover there were things that were going on that were very problematic. First of all, worldliness, immorality, division, disunity, abuse of the Lord's Supper, lawsuits, believer to believer going to pagan people and standing in the court and going to law with one another, marital issues and problems. There's a section on marriage in the letter. The abuse and misuse and misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts. Error about the resurrection. There were people saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. You said that here, the top of our heads had come off. But there was people saying that apparently in the congregation at Corinth. Paul is writing this letter because there's problems in the church. There's problems with worldliness, problems with sin and immorality, problems with factions and division and splits and splinters, people following preachers instead of the Lord, people splitting up in little groups, setting one minister, one group that follow one minister against another group that follows another minister. The Lord's Supper being misunderstood and abused. Can you imagine lawsuits? Can you imagine me and Daniel White going to court suing one another? Can you imagine what a wicked and what a terrible testimony that would be to this community? Well, you imagine the judge standing us up and going, "Don't y'all go to church together?" We go, "Yeah, but he's going to pay. He done me wrong. He's going to pay." Terrible. Marriage, you know, if there's anything we ought to be able to identify with, is we live in a society that's confused not only about marriage, but about who should be married, or what not only about what marriage is, but who are candidates for marriage. What is marriage? What does it look like? Issues about spiritual gifts. We live in a day of charismatic chaos where there's a complete misunderstanding and an abuse of the spiritual gifts. I know what it is. I was asking Daniel, I couldn't remember this guy's name, but I had a guy tell me when I worked at Berkman Feed that if I didn't speak in tongues, I wasn't even saved. We got that kind of garbage everywhere. He kept on. He was very seductive in his speech. But I finally told him, I said, "Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And the Spirit of God opened my eyes, convicted me of my sins, and I've placed all my hope in Him and Him alone." I said, "If that don't save me, there's nothing in your religious bag of tricks that will." He left me alone after that. Now, as a young minister, I had a man come to the church who was one of these super spiritual guys, and I immediately sensed he was going to try to bring these things into the church. I took him out one day and I said, "Let's take a drive." And I got him out away from the church. I said, "I'm the pastor of the church. I don't know everything there is to know, but I said, if you stand up in that church and speak in tongues, somebody better interpret that, and I better be convinced it's of the Lord, or I said, we got a problem." He never come back after that. Now, it's all these misunderstandings about spiritual gifts and errors about the resurrection. Now, let's think about it. What's really going on? You've got a church struggling with a wicked society that they've been called out of, and yet they've still got to live in. Now, is that contemporary? I mean, is that anything we can identify with? We have been saved by the grace of God. We've been called out of this corrupt culture, this wicked society. We are to follow Christ, worship Christ, love Christ, obey Christ. And yet everywhere we turn, we're walking among what we were called out of. So it can be a real challenge. That's why I said I might have to apologize to some of the members of the church in Corinth, because I think I've been unkind and unloving in my judgment, because I don't know that we're doing any better today in America. Right? I mean, you're going to read, if we get there, you're going to read a case of incest in the church in this letter. Terrible. And we read it and we go, "Oh, how in the world did that happen?" But, you know, listen, it's nothing in the modern day American church. It's nothing for a man or a woman to walk into their pastor and say, "Well, I know I'm married, but the Lord has brought someone else into my life, and I'm going to leave my wife, or I'm going to leave my husband, and I'm going to go marry them." That's wicked. It's wicked. And somehow we try to Christianize rebellion against God. The purpose of the letter is to correct. And in this letter, you're going to find rebuke, but not unloving rebuke. You're going to find rebuke, correction, instruction. Now, the letter is doctrinal, but it's not doctrinal in the same way as Romans is doctrinal. You don't have these large theological doctrines laid out and unfolded like you have in the book of Romans or in the book of Hebrews. But what you do have is doctrine woven into these sections where these problems are addressed. So one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. But it's doctrine addressing an error because there were some people saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So the letter is corrective. It rebukes, it informs, it instructs, it calls us to repent. Now, I have to say this. The letter has some difficult sections. And what I found out is when I come to difficult sections, I have to do what Brother Miller always advises. Do all that you can. Expend every effort to try to faithfully understand and exegete that particular passage of Scripture and make a good faith effort. There are some difficult sections. But I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of help here. There's a lot of help here. I mean, it is rich with help, instruction, correction, and encouragement. So what I would ask of you is two things. I was going to say one thing. Mm-hmm. First of all, read it. Secondly, pray that God will help us and give us light. It won't be like a Thanksgiving meal. You know, Thanksgiving meals, when you look forward for like a month and think, we're going to have a big meal, it's going to be great. You know what this is going to be? It's going to be like beans and potatoes, week by week, that will nourish you, keep you alive, prepare you, strengthen you, and help you. Let's take communion. Joe, would you come? Daniel, would you mind helping?